The second reading is from Luke chapter 3, reading from verse 21, and this can be found on page 1030 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 3, reading from verse 21 on page 1030. The baptism and the genealogy of Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, or so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Rusa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I have to say, it was spontaneous applause at the 9:15. You had to be prompted at the 11 o'clock. But well done, sterling effort. And for those who have visited this morning, you might be thinking, well, that confirms it. I always thought Christians were barking, and now I have concrete evidence. And what is the point of reading through an ancient genealogy? But actually, it is our custom here at St. Mary's to work systematically through sections of the Bible and not leave bits out. Because according to the Bible, and I quote, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So I'm going to pray now and ask God to help us to see wonderful things out of his word so that we might be built up in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. So as we remain seated, let's just bow our heads to pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a living and active, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be at work amongst us, opening our eyes to its truth and giving us receptive and obedient hearts. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Christians claim that Jesus is the Son of God. But what do we mean by that? Well, it's a phrase that is open to an enormous amount of misunderstanding. For instance, it's a real stumbling block to many Muslims, because they think that Christians are saying that Jesus is the biological Son of God. And in the Quran, Allah clearly states, I have not been born and I have not given birth. So what do Christians mean when they speak of Jesus as being the Son of God? Well, Luke, in his account, as he begins his gospel with this, not begins with the gospel, as he begins the section of chapter 4, chapter 3, with Jesus' baptism and genealogy, he's introducing us for the first time to the adult Jesus. And as he does so, he reveals Jesus as the Son of God in three distinct ways. And first, Jesus is the unique divine Son. He's the unique divine Son. Now, as you hopefully saw, Luke only spends two short verses describing Jesus's baptism. And it's almost as if he deliberately strips away all other details of the story, except those features he wants us to concentrate on. Although it is clearly John the Baptist who baptized Jesus, he doesn't even get a mention. So last week, if you were here, you saw how the big focus was on John the Baptist and his ministry. But he finishes with John the Baptist, end of verse 20. And even though Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, there's no mention of him. We're just told that Jesus went along to be baptized with everyone else. And up to that point, Jesus could have simply just been one more person among thousands of others. But then a sublime event took place that declared Jesus to be utterly unique. And we see it there in verse 22. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Sorry, new cough. We read in the verse 21 that heaven was opened. Now that's a common expression in the Bible, warning us that a vision of God is taking a place. And from the opened heaven, two things come out. The Holy Spirit and a voice. And both are directed to Jesus. And for a moment, these three persons alone are allowed to fill our vision. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove. Now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples as fire and as a violent wind to thrust the disciples out to speak of Jesus. That's what we need to kind of get going to live and speak as Christ's ambassadors. But not Jesus. For him, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, possibly symbolizing God the Father's complacent, satisfied delight in his Son. But whatever the dove means, what is important is that the Holy Spirit, we're told, came down in bodily form. We're not dealing here with some sort of private experience of Jesus, known only to him, about which he later told the disciples. In fact, John, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist specifically refers to kind of seeing the Holy Spirit descend. So we're not dealing with a private experience. No, the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father to the Son was made visible for John the Baptist and any others who were there at that time to see. And with the Holy Spirit's presence made visible, the Father's presence is made audible, as he declares, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Luke concentrates our attention solely on the voice of the Father and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the intimate relationship between them and Jesus, so that we might understand the unique sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. See, Luke doesn't give us any involved doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that's going to be developed later in the New Testament letters and honed into doctrinal statements by the early church. But that doctrine, that teaching, is clearly acted out for us in Jesus' baptism. Elsewhere, that the Bible speaks of us becoming sons of God when we are brought into a living relationship with Jesus. But our sonship is not a natural thing. Actually, it is something which is given to us by God. We're adopted by God as his sons. It's not automatic. But the sonship of Jesus is altogether different. He has been God's son from eternity, as we will say later on in the Nicene Creed. Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So there has never been a time when Jesus didn't exist. And there has never been a time when he wasn't God. There was a time when Jesus wasn't a man, wasn't a human being. But Jesus has always been fully God. So in no way is Jesus the biological Son of God, as Muslims think Christians believe. Nor is he God's first act of creation, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Yes, Jesus was the biological son of Mary. Luke goes to great pains to talk about that in the opening couple of chapters. Yes, that had to happen for him to become a man. But he isn't God's biological son. So there is no difference between the divinity of the Son and the divinity of the Father. So Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Colossae, can say, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, the implications of this are huge. You see, some people will tell you how they have searched for God and not found him. But the point is that God has not been hiding. In Jesus, he's turned up on the scene for all the world to see, so that Jesus could say to his disciples at one time, "Look, guys, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God." If people have been searching for God and not found him, well, they've simply been looking in the wrong place. To know Jesus is to know God. But then, of course, the converse is also true. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Imagine three people have heard of somebody called Will Starman. One of them knows him as a Scottish laird living in a great castle near Inverness. Another knows him as a Rastafarian living in Deptford. But the third knows him as a clergyman living in Maidenhead with a wife, four children, and a somewhat excitable dog. All three claim to know this real figure called Will Starman. But only one is able to relate to him properly, because Will Starman is not a Scottish laird, nor a Rastafarian. And while those two insist on relating to him that way, there can, of course, be no friendship. Similarly, with God, He has revealed himself as Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he calls on us to relate to him as such. And to try and relate to God as anything else. Well, it is not only useless, it is actually blasphemous. So the devout Muslim or Jew or even Anglican who rejects Jesus as the divine Son of God cannot have a friendship with God while he persists in that belief. Only the person who responds and relates to Jesus as God can have a relationship with God. Which is why Christianity is unashamedly a missionary movement. And why we as a church are committed to cross-cultural missionary work. Which is why the end of Luke's gospel, after he's appeared to his disciples, he tells them that the gospel must be preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. It must go out to the whole world. Everybody needs to be introduced to Jesus if they're ever going to have a relationship of love with their Creator. But there is another sense in which Jesus is the Son of God, and Luke goes to great pains to show it. Because the account of Jesus' baptism is immediately followed by his genealogy. Now, why is that? Surely it'd make more sense to include Jesus' kind of family history in the story of his birth. I mean, that's what Matthew does in his gospel. Now, why at this stage? Well, the answer lies in verse 38. See, what Luke does, he traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam to show that Jesus was the son of Adam, the Son of God. That as well as being the unique divine Son, Jesus is also the Son of God in the same way that Adam was the Son of God. Now, as has already been mentioned, through faith in Jesus Christ, men and women can be adopted as God's sons. By the way, they're all adopted as sons, whether you're male or female, because sons have the full right of inheritance. So they're all adopted as God's sons. And begin to call on God and relate to him as their Heavenly Father. And this is something which is unique to the Christian. It is a wonderful privilege in which we become God's dearly loved children and can know him and call on him as our Father, knowing we have that sort of access and intimacy and relationship with him. But there is a secondary sense in which all mankind, irrespective of any faith in Jesus, are sons of God. And it is in this sense which Luke refers to here. See, every person in the world is God's son in the sense that we are all created by God in his image, whether we believe in him or not. So when the Apostle Paul was addressing the Areopagus in Athens, and he says to these, they were essentially kind of pagan Greeks, he could just say, well, we are, including them, we are God's offspring. So Luke here wants to make it plain to his readers that Jesus, as well as being fully God, is also fully human. We often go to great lengths to prove that the man Jesus was God, divine. But actually, in the early church, the problem was the reverse. They thought, did the divine Son become fully human? And Luke, along with the other New Testament writers, wants to say categorically, yes, he was. He had a normal human upbringing, in a normal human home. He had normal human appetites. He was hungry and thirsty. He had normal human emotions. He cried. He was provoked to anger. He got frustrated. He was tempted like us, and he died like us. The great mystery of what the theologians call the incarnation, is not that Jesus was born of a virgin. No, if God was coming to be born as a human being, we should expect something extraordinary like that. No, the real mystery and surprise is that he was born of a woman. That the one through whom this vast universe came into being became a zygote. That he went through the whole process of a normal human development, developing in his mother's womb over 9 months, going through birth, becoming a helpless babe who had to be fed and suckled and have his nappy changed. In a similar way, the great mystery of Easter is not that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. If he was the Son of God, we should expect that. No, but that he died in the first place. That's the mystery. That the one who gives all life was prepared to give up his own. And the consequence of Jesus being a descendant of Adam, who was the Son of God, is that as we now relate to God and pray to him, we do so with the knowledge that the Almighty Creator God knows what human weakness is like. When we feel lonely and isolated, and we do from time to time, when we are misunderstood, when we've suffered rejection, when we've been struggling with persistent temptations, the reaction of many of us is to keep actually our distance from God. Sometimes we can go and be a bit embittered. You know, how does he know what it's like? Does he care? How can he care? But when we remember that in Jesus, the Almighty God became a man, that he knows what it's like to be human, he knows what it's like to suffer the limitations of our life, of our existence, well, then we can open our heart to him, because the God whom we worship and serve is not some far aloof deity. In Jesus, he's had first-hand experience of what it is to be human. He's run the whole gamut of human pains and trouble. And what is more, because Jesus is fully man, in him, well, we have a wonderful model of what it means to be truly human. Men and women were made in the image of God. And yet, that image has been distorted and marred by human sin. It's a bit like listening to a bad recording of a great musician. You used to get it on those, because of the first recordings of the old gramophones. You could detect the melody and some of the genius of the playing, but actually your overriding impression is of the hisses and the crackles, actually, which dominate and spoil the music. And actually, you long to hear the real thing. You long to, you know, be able to see it in its kind of purity. Well, actually, in the sinless Jesus, we see the real thing. We see what true humanity looks like. See, to be proud, to be bad-tempered, bitchy, actually, it's to be subhuman. It is to deface true humanness. We often say, well, it's just being human. But actually, it's subhuman. to be greedy, to live for the moment. Well, it may be normal behavior and socially acceptable, but actually it isn't being human. To get drunk and sleep around, maybe being a lad, but again, it isn't being human, it isn't being what we were created to be. The Lord Jesus Christ, as well as showing us what God is like, shows us what mankind should be like, what we were created to be. And then finally, there is a third sense in which Jesus' baptism reveals him as the Son of God. And it's this sense which helps us explain why Jesus was baptized in the first place. Because I wonder if it's crossed your mind how odd it is that Jesus should be baptized. We heard last week from John the Baptist, who said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John saying he could only baptize with water. Well, here is John the Baptist baptizing Jesus with water. Why? Why is Jesus the greater being baptized by John the lesser? Why is Jesus, who is sinless, receiving a baptism for sinners? And the answer lies in that voice from heaven. Verse 22, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now there are at least two echoes from the Old Testament in what God says. And the first comes from Psalm 2, which we had as our first reading. And the passage I want us to look at is up on the screen, so there's no need to turn back to it. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" And if you look back to verse 2, you think, well, who's he referring to? That actually is, it's to his anointed one, the Messiah, God's chosen king, that descendant of David who would deliver his people from their enemies. That person is called by God, "My Son." And this is the third sense in which Jesus is God's Son. He is the Messiah, the great powerful king who, according to verse 8, will have control of the ends of the earth. And there is no ruler like that today, is there? The most powerful man on earth, I suppose, at the moment is still, for the time being at any rate, Barack Obama. He can give a command, and within minutes, as President of the United States, he can send any number of troops, ships, and planes to a trouble spot in the world. But the power attributed to the Messiah is even greater. "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Well, Barack Obama doesn't have that power, does he? He can't even control Congress. But that doesn't solve the mystery of Jesus' baptism. It just accentuates it. If Jesus is this great Messiah, why is he being baptized? But the second echo from the Old Testament holds the key. And it's coming on the screen, Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight," or "I love. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Now, who is the servant in whom God delights and upon whom he will put his spirit? And as we read on in Isaiah, we are told it is a servant who will be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a servant who is pierced for other people's transgression and crushed for their iniquities, a servant whose suffering will bring peace to others. So what is happening is at the start of Jesus' ministry, the two great figures promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah on the one hand, and the suffering servant promised about in Isaiah on the other, are brought together and are shown to have their fulfillment in Jesus. So right at the start, God declares that this mighty Messiah, his Son, will achieve his cosmic victory by suffering. actually by being counted amongst the transgressors, by being led like a sheep to the slaughter. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, he was baptized for the same reason he ate and drank with sinners, for the same reason he was strung up on a cross. He was baptized so as to be counted like us. He was baptized to identify himself with you and me, for whom and in whose place he would die. There's a painting by the pre-Raphaelite artist Holman Hunt called The Shadow of Death. And there's a picture of Jesus as a young man in a carpenter's workshop. And in the painting, the light through the window casts a shadow of the cross over where Jesus is working. And it's the most fanciful painting out. But actually the theology is great, because the focus of Jesus' ministry and life right from the very start was his sacrificial death. And it's still the focus. It's still the focus. That's why, before he died, Jesus told his disciples to break bread and drink wine in remembrance of his death, so that after his death and resurrection, they would never forget it. And John, in his vision of heaven, he sees Jesus, and what does he look like? This is what he says: "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." So Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's appointed king, but he will achieve the victory that ushers in God's kingdom, not through a great battle, but through the giving up of his life on the cross as a sin offering. And this is another reason why people can only have a relationship with God through Jesus. Because only Jesus is the Messiah. Only he can deal with the problem of our sin before a holy God. There is no other one to whom we can turn to for forgiveness. And that is why Jesus, again, at the end, sent his disciples and said, "Go out into all the world and make disciples and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations in my name." Only he can do it. Only in him can there be forgiveness. So what do Christians mean when they speak of Jesus as the Son of God? Well, in these few verses, near the start of his gospel, Luke tells us, "Jesus is the Son of God who is fully divine and must therefore be worshipped as such by everyone." You cannot worship God if you're not worshipping Jesus. He is the Son of God who is fully human, who can sympathize with our weakness. We're going through a tough time. Isn't it great to know that God understands? And then finally, he is the Son, who is the all-conquering Messiah, whose great victory is achieved through a shameful death on a cross, by which he won forgiveness for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your great mercy and love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world that he might take on humanity and thereby become a sin offering for us. And we thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to humble yourself and to do all that for us, so that we might know you, that we might enter into a relationship with the living God and be able to call on God as Father, to know that we are adopted as children, sons of the living God. We thank you for what you have given us. We pray for the honour and glory and praise of your name. We long for you, Lord Jesus, to be worshipped, not only here in St Mary's, but also throughout our land and throughout the world. So would you please work in us and fill us again with a renewed vision of your glory and the wonder of your mercy and sacrifice, that we might be bold in living for you and declaring your praises. And for those of us here this morning who do not yet acknowledge you as God and worship you, would you please open their hearts and minds to the wonder of your character. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.